Matthew 20, if you're there, you may wonder why we skipped the rich young man at the end of Matthew 19. And the answer is we're not going to skip the rich young man. That's going to be this Sunday because that is a perfect way to kick off stewardship. To speak about the rich young man. So that's going to be used this Sunday. So if that's of interest to you, we always put those online if you only attend on Wednesdays, if you want to follow that one. But Matthew 20 is where we're going to pick up. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, as we know. He's headed toward the cross. Controversy, conflict is rising. And in the process of that, he tells some stories, enters into some conflicts, all of those that are important for us as the church to understand in living out the kingdom life he invites us to. Now, normally I begin right away with my thoughts, but before I give my thoughts on this passage, I want to read the whole parable. Some of you may be unfamiliar with it, and it has two twist endings. Rod Serling wasn't the first one to do twist endings. M. Night Shyamalan wasn't, you know, the only one either. Jesus, in almost every parable, has a twist ending, and this one happens to have two that send you in a direction that if you don't know the ending, it's sometimes hard to know what's really going on in what appears to be a rather mundane story. So, if you're there, Matthew 20, I'm going to read the whole parable. It goes from verse 1 to verse 16, and I'm going to invite you to think about your initial reactions and thoughts to this parable, or perhaps questions that it raises. So if we're all there, lights are up, follow as I read. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing there. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And that's the end of the story. Now, I told his Sophie around to be ready. Any initial thoughts? Just your gut sense when you hear this, particularly if this is a rather new parable for you, that are provoked as you consider this story that I'm going to argue has two twists. Any initial thoughts? They don't have to be even good. Just looking for initial sense of, you know, what, any emotions provoked, any thoughts raised, any questions stirred. Simon's got his hand up back there.
It kind of makes me think that the people who were at first were fairly greedy.
Okay. All right. They did work 12 times as much as the other guys, though.
Yes, they did.
Yeah, okay. What do you think, Judy?
Does that mean the fella on the cross is going to be before me? The guy that was next to Jesus, remember?
Well, is this on? Somehow it went off, or we've got another one. Hit the bottom real quick. Because Judy's offering an interesting insight. I want to make sure we all can hear it. Go ahead, Judy. Say that again, because it didn't come over.
The fellow on the cross next to Christ.
Uh-huh.
He was forgiven at that last minute. Christ said, "You will be with me today in paradise." Does that mean... Does that mean that he will be before me? Is there going to be a line or something?
All right. Okay, good question. Thought? Yeah.
But does that mean he's going to be before me since he's last, that he's going to be first? I understand both ends of
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me think of when I used to be working, and you go back in the nurses' lounge, and they're all grabbing back there about how little they make and how they work harder this time.
Right.
And it sounds very much like women squabbling about their pain.
All right. Okay, good. Good. Appreciate those thoughts. Those are good questions. Any other initial thoughts? Sue?
Well, just at first sight, it sounds like it's unfair because the people that work for 11 or 12 hours are getting the same thing as the people that work for 1 hour.
Okay.
I understand fair work, that's your first reaction.
Good, and it should be. All right, good. Good thoughts? I can tell you this. If you're going to start a business, you don't want to use this as the basis for starting a business. Which is one of the challenges I'm going to present in our stewardship drive. I'm not sure we really want Jesus running our stewardship program, but that's another story we'll get into on Sundays. Sue, Judy, Simon, they all tap into... Oh, okay, one more here. Jan.
My thought of it were, having been a business person in the past, was that I thought the foreman or whoever was kind of dumb to pay the newcomers first, so the other ones all saw that.
Uh-huh.
If he'd have paid the ones who worked all day first, there wouldn't have been that jealousy.
That's exactly right, isn't it?
That was my thought.
That's a good thought. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to tap into that one too. Because the whole problem is caused by the landowner.
Yeah.
Intentionally. For a reason. At least as far as this story goes. Because the whole problem would have been diverted if he had paid the first ones first, and they wouldn't have had the opportunity to see what is, to their mind, a perceived inequity. Well, when I think of this story, I don't think we're hearing it rightly if our initial gut impulse isn't something like a child's impulse, and a very good impulse in some ways, that it's not fair. If anyone has ever raised children, you know that the first words they say, ma, da, no, yes, and they move on. But eventually when they start putting sentences together, mine is another, when they start putting sentences together, one of the first things they say that has deep ethical, moral import is, it's not fair. That's not fair. We used to get that from our kids at 2, 3, 4, 5. And early on, you as parents have to get on the same page on how you're going to answer that question and that challenge that a kid is going to give very early on. And Elizabeth and I decided very early on that the way we'd react to our kids saying, that's not fair, is we'd say this. Get used to it. Life's not fair. And the reason we did that is twofold. First off, most of the time that they were saying that's not fair, they were being, like kids will be, selfish and self-absorbed. And they hadn't really experienced a real inequity. They had not experienced an injustice. They probably just weren't being paid attention to as much as someone else. And at the time, maybe one of the other kids needed more care than they did or needed something that they didn't. And so they weren't thinking about how there are different needs and you have to respond in different ways. So one of the reasons we'd say that is we can't always give everyone equal and fair attention. To this day, my sister, and I only have one other sibling in my family, complains about how the household of the Vincent family was inequitable and unfair because I got too much attention and she feels like she, being the second born, didn't. She's absolutely wrong. I think we got equal attention, but I'm their favorite. So that's kind of how that works. At least I like to think I am. I'm probably not. I don't think they have one, but that's another challenge for me because I tend to always have a favorite at different times. Anyway, we did it because they were self-absorbed, but we also did it because we didn't want them to give up the pursuit of doing what was right in a world that's clearly unfair. If we're going to stop doing things because that's unfair, that's just not right, we're going to stop pretty quickly and most of the time because we're surrounded by a challenging world where the unjust prosper and the righteous suffer, where people don't always get what they deserve and people who deserve worse get better. So we live in a world and we didn't want to train them to be immobilized by simply recognizing that there are inequities. But the beautiful thing about this statement, even though in many ways it can be childish, it also is deeply moral because there was a sense in my kids' heart that they knew that there ought to be equity. there ought to be justice. There ought to be fairness. And I think most of us would argue those are good qualities to honor. There ought to be justice. There ought to be fairness. There ought to be equity. And so even though they were often self-absorbed in their expression of it, they were tapping into something that we didn't want to take away. And that is, you ought to yearn for righteousness, even though it's not always apparent that the righteous are rewarded. So our workers in our parable are doing this, and the question we have to ask is, are they doing it in a childish way, a self-absorbed way that perhaps isn't thinking about the good of others, or do they have a legitimate gripe? Is there a legitimate beef that they have to offer? And I will argue, and I'll take away the thunder right now, I don't think there's an ounce of injustice in this parable. I don't think there's even a modicum, an iota of injustice. And I'll show you why as we go through this. I think there's abundant generosity, but generosity is not unjust. It's just sometimes we perceive generosity as taking it too far so that we speak of amazing grace, but we forget how incredibly challenging amazing grace is. So let's go through this parable. It begins in a simple story, and you're all familiar with it. It's called the Parable of the Vineyard, and I gave it that title here, and I think you may notice in most of your Bibles, mine has the Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. Before we're done, I'd like to suggest that's a horrible title for this, but that's the title that is generally given. And it begins in verse 1 with the most important thing you need to know about any parable. All of the parables are about the upside-down kingdom, about how God's way of living turns our world's ways upside down. How it's always different than what we'd expect in how things should function in a world where we don't include God and God's grace, God's mercy, God's generosity. So this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and according to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. That was a common thing to do in the ancient world. It happens in the other half of the world quite often. You'll see people waiting around. They don't have steady labor, and whatever is the need of the moment, they're ready to be available. We see it down at Seek by where I live. People looking for temporary work because they just don't have a steady job. And the idea is, for the vineyard owner, there were times when the vineyard needed pruning. There were times when the vineyard needed plucking and gathering and harvesting, where you'd need more workers than you normally would. And so all of these workers are waiting, and obviously it's a time of pruning or harvesting. And so the vineyard worker, the owner, goes out and he says, I've got a job. It's early in the morning in verse 1, which means 6 o'clock, which is proof that even the Bible says that that's way too early in the morning to be up. It's early in the morning. So it's early in the morning. Really, I'm totally wrong there, because if you weren't up early in the morning, you wouldn't get the job first, right? So this is just the time they woke up. They didn't have to stay up till 1 or 2 with artificial light. So they had this option much more than us moderns. So they're up at 6 in the morning. They're waiting, and he sees some men. And verse 2, and here's the most important line in the whole parable. He agreed to pay them. They make a contract. Here's our contract. You work all day in my vineyard, and I'll pay you a denarius. So from the beginning, the stakes are laid out. Here's what I'll pay you. A denarius is a fair wage. It's a just wage. It's not exorbitant, but it's a just wage. It's a standard day's wage in the ancient world. It's enough money to buy food for about 3 to 6 days for a family. If you're going to work, the majority of people would make about a denarius a day. So it's a fair wage. It's a just wage. It's a righteous wage. And from the beginning, sign on the contract. We're making an agreement. Shake my hand. You'll get a denarius. So, the contract's just. The contract is what it is. And they agree. Sure, we need the work. We're ready. We don't want to go home and not have any money to feed our family or humiliated because we couldn't find a job. So we're all in, baby. So let's start working. And they go to work. Then later in the afternoon, and it's just 3 hours later, so it's not even afternoon. It's time to wake up. It's 9 o'clock. Verse 3, about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, and he sees that they haven't been employed yet. So he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. So here's the big difference. This isn't a contract. This is, I'll pay you whatever is right. So no word is said about a denarius, but I'll pay you whatever is right. And so they went. He goes out again in verse 5. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, that'd be noon. About the ninth hour, that'd be 3, and did the same thing. And the most difficult and challenging group, the one that really consists of people who are humiliated. These are the last people to be picked on the playground to get on someone's team. Nobody wants them. No one wants to hire them. They're the ones that just people have rejected. So they're going to have to go home humiliated. They haven't made any money. They're not going to be able to feed their family, or they're going to be embarrassed in some ways. So here's all the ones left out. About the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and found still others standing around. You can at least applaud them for the fact that they are hanging in there, even though it looks like all hope is lost. It doesn't seem like they're going to in any way win this day. And yet they're still hanging out there. And as they hang out, he asks them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Verse 7, "Because no one wants us." You could translate that. No one needs us. No one wants us. No one's hired us. No one needs our work or our participation. And so the man says, and it's important to note, with everyone after the 6 o'clock group, he's never hired anyone because we read he needs more employees. He hires them because they don't have anything to do. And so this group doesn't have anything to do, and we're not told that there's more workers needed, but he just simply says, "Well, you know, you also go and work in my vineyard." And so now we have a full day's work. Some people have worked 12 hours, some 9, some 6, some 3, some have worked 1 hour. And we come to the first twist in the story because it's time to pay. And in verse 8 we read, "When evening came," that means it's 6 o'clock, "the owner of the vineyard," and that's the kingdom of heaven, "is like this landowner." Keep that in mind. He says to his foreman, "Call the workers," and here's where Jan, you're exactly right, his instruction, "and pay them their wages." And if he stopped right there, if you're a good foreman, you'd pay the ones who started at 6 what they were contracted for, 1 denarius, and then once they're gone, happily, merrily on their way, you then pay the next group 1 denarius, they're happy, and they go, "Wow!" The 12 o'clock group, 1 denarius, they, "Oh man!" And you don't have to have the 6 o'clock in the morning group see the 5 o'clock in the afternoon group get their money. But instead, the vineyard owner says, "Call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and going then on to the first." So you have the vineyard owner essentially making a situation where the workers are going to have to see what's about to happen. And I would argue he wants them to see, as the story ends, his generosity. They, however, are not going to interpret it as generosity. They're going to interpret it as injustice and inequity, and it's not fair. And so here's where the twist begins to work out. Verse 9, "The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius." And you can imagine, they must be elated. They have to be just rejoicing. You've worked 1 hour and you got a full day's wage. And if you think about it, 1 hour previously, they were imagining going home humiliated and embarrassed and ashamed to a family with nothing to say for the day. And now they got a whole day's wage. So you can imagine the joy, the delight, the excitement. Unfortunately, the ones in the back of the line are seeing this as well. Verse 10, "So when those came who were hired first," so they finally get to the front of the line, "they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." Now, what had they agreed to for the day? A denarius. But just like our young, frustrated, unhappy selves, they say, "Hold on here. You gave the first people the denarius. We worked 12 times as much. 12 denarii, please. We really think that we should be getting a lot more. This is not fair." And so in verse 11, "When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner." And here's what they say. And I would argue, if you're fair to this parable, everything they say here is good reasoning. It's not like their reasoning is twisted or off. Verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You've made them just like us. You've given them equity to us, and they haven't worked nearly as hard. Shouldn't we who've worked 12 times as much be appreciated more, loved more, gifted more? Shouldn't we get more since we've done more? And now, parenthesis, listen on this Sunday, because the rich young ruler is all about, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, keep the commandments. Well, I've kept them all. Then give everything, sell your possessions, give to the poor. His whole model of thinking is, I've really overachieved here. What do I need to really just nail this heaven thing? So this is following on that, because we've already seen the example of someone who really thinks he's gone over and above what ought to be done to get eternal life, and he ends up going away unhappy. Here we have some people who have a legitimate gripe, because if my staff made a salary and they don't, can you imagine how frustrated they'd be if I paid someone who worked from January to December the same amount that I paid someone who just started in December and only worked on December? You'd find, if you kept up that business model, that people wouldn't show up from January to November. They'd start a union, yeah, and they'd fight, and for good reasons, because in business practice, there's something really messed up about that. But I really think you'd find most people would think, I won't even show up till December, because there's a vast inequity in what's going on, and no matter how hard you work, you're going to be placed on the same level as the person who's just done a little, who's just born a little bit. So, there's their problem, there's their challenge, and now we come to the second big twist, and the second big twist is Jesus, or the vineyard owner's response. But he answered one of them. And keep in mind, this first word I think is very vital. Friend. His first word isn't, you know, you who are lower than me that's serving me, I got the money, you don't. Instead, it's friend. It's a word of affection. It's a word of tenderness. And what he says is very important. We need to hear it. I am not being unfair to you. That's their accusation. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Well, yeah. So the contract was fair. Their reception was fair. So he then says, take your pay and go. If I want to give to the man who was hired last the same as I gave to you, essentially, that's my business. And then he says what's the whole point of the story to get into the mind of the upside-down kingdom. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what I own? It's all mine. You're not the one that's experiencing a loss because I'm generous. I'm the one. Nobody's out. Nobody's experienced inequity. Most have experienced abundant generosity. The only person that's lost in this story as far as losing more than anyone else is the vineyard owner. He's the one that has given out so much that is really inequitable. He has gone above and beyond what is deserved and given them out of generosity. And that's why that last line is there. Or are you envious? Because I'm generous. He essentially says, you know, you haven't been underpaid. There's no one underpaid in this parable because the first agreed to a denarius and the rest receive a denarius. There's no injustice done. No one receives less than they do. And he says, you have no right to tell me how to give of that which was mine to begin with in the first place. The problem is not the pay. It's just and it's generous in many cases. The problem is they are not objecting to injustice. They're objecting to generosity. You shouldn't be this generous. You shouldn't be this giving. They're angry at a perceived injustice, like my kids often are when they were younger and I was giving attention to someone who perhaps needed it more. They experience a perceived injustice when really the point of the parable is that they are to be amazed by the generosity of the landowner. They're supposed to go away saying, this is the guy to work for. This guy is generous, not hoarding all of his wealth to our own loss, but even willing to give far away and more above all of that which we'd ever deserve or own. Well, we all know the landowner in the scripture is God. The earth is the Lord in all it contains. If there's anything at the heart of stewardship, and it's a very hard truth for all of us to hear, nothing is ours. Even our life is not our own. We live because of the grace of God. Land is not ours. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. We're given a stewardship over it, a responsibility to use it wisely. And if we use it in a miserly way without the generosity of God, we're not using it with the heart of God, who is abundantly generous. And if we complain sometimes because others who have not borne the heat of the day or the challenges that we all experience get the same love from God, the same generosity, the same abundant compassion, then we have failed to really give proper recognition of God's grace, which is amazing and infuriating. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's easy for us to say until we realize it's that same grace that is poured out toward the atheist. That same grace poured out toward the defiler and the mocker and the scorner. Because it's the grace we see revealed at the cross, which is shown to all of those. It's a grace that goes far beyond anything we'd ever deserve. Everyone in our parable gets what they deserve, but most get more than what they deserve, and all of them get generosity and justice. There's no injustice in the parable. There's just a lot of generosity. So I love what Matthew Skinner has said. He says, in the end, this parable's not about unfair payments. At the parable's conclusion, the full day workers don't moan that they've been cheated. They can't say they've been cheated. They haven't. They complain instead to the landowner, you've made them equal to us. It's not injustice that they're troubled by, it's the landowner's generosity. But I would argue if you pay close attention to this parable, we don't find any kind of injustice. Instead, what we find is God's kind of justice, which is never justice that's strict. It's justice that's full of mercy and generosity. That's why we all long for the judgment seat of God, because God's judgment is not only true and right, it is abundant in generosity and grace and kindness and mercy and awareness of our need. It's the kind of generosity that goes out at the end of the day to people who've hardly spent any time laboring in the vineyard and says, guys, what are you doing? Well, no one wants us. I want you. Why don't you come and work for me? And they go for an hour and God gives them abundantly more than they'd ever expect, which is the same that those of us who've worked for 12 hours get too. We get what's just and what's right, and it's the justice of a generous God. It's a grace that's not only amazing, but also sometimes, I would argue, downright infuriating, because it's a justice tempered with great grace and great mercy. Now, I want to draw this to a close and we'll have some time to interact. If you'll notice the way Jesus' story ends, it ends in a way that many people, if they were in a movie theater watching this, would be absolutely frustrated. Because like many great stories, it has no ending. And the reason why stories sometimes have no ending, which frustrates us Americans to no end, because we always want not only resolution, but a happy one. Movies that end unhappily mostly don't make a lot of money. But we want a happy resolution because everything should end happy. But here, like in most of Jesus' parables, it's not only a confusing ending, there is no ending. It's just, you know, the film cuts off and you look back at the film guy and say, where's the next reel? This can't be over. But it's over with the landowner saying, don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own? Or are you envious because I'm jealous? Story over, which then forces us to be in the position of those who've been working all day. Because that is us in the story. Matthew's readers are Christians. They are people who have committed to Christ. They're people who've followed Christ. They are the ones who've worked from the beginning all day long through the heat of the day. And we're invited to enter into their shoes because most of us hearing this hear this from faith, from a position of commitment. And we ask ourselves, how do we end this? Do we end this by continuing to complain? Say, it's just not right. We'll take our pay and we'll leave, but we're really angry at your generosity. And they continue to shout and complain and grope and grumble all the way home. That's one ending. The other ending, which is the best ending I would say you could write, is they stop grumbling and they begin to rejoice at the landowner's generosity. And they say, we weren't treated unjustly. We were treated according to what we agreed to because the landowner is just and good and fair. It's just that the landowner is also extremely generous and goes beyond justice. And that shouldn't cause us to grumble. It should instead cause us, as disciples of the landowner, to go about our way with extreme, extravagant generosity and kindness, understanding that justice for us is never just tit for tat, you get what you deserve. That justice is also a generous spirit that goes above and beyond, perhaps at times, many times, what we deserve, and is willing to lift up our brother and sister next to us that perhaps haven't done some of the hardest work and labor with us, and rejoice in their welcome and the grace that God has shown them just as much as we rejoice in that which is our own. Which is why I think the better title for this parable is not the laborers in the vineyard, because the kingdom of God is not like the laborers. If you read the first verse, the kingdom of God is like the generous landowner, where everyone gets what they deserve, but thank God, most of us get far more than what we deserve. And in fact, if we enter into the crowd of the grumbling, moaning, 12-hour, all-day-long workers, we also need more generosity and grace at that point because we've lost sight of the kingdom at that point. So let me open up to some thoughts. Before I do, just a quick word of prayer. Gracious God, we are grateful that our ways of justice, which are so exact, are ways that still fall short of your generosity, your compassion, and your mercy. Help us to learn just a little bit more of what it means not to grumble or complain because you are extravagantly graceful, but help us to learn more what it means to enter into that and rejoice with those who rejoice, to celebrate with those who celebrate, to find great value in all the good you do, which is far beyond what we'd ever imagine or think. A salvation so full and free, every time we try to contain it, you break through those boxes and containers. Thank you that that grace reaches to even us. As we bear the heat of the labor, as we work day in and day out to be your kingdom in this world, when we get tired, when we begin to throw up our hands and say it's not fair, make us mindful that you are not only fair and just, but that you are extravagantly generous and gracious, and that perhaps we haven't seen the end of the story yet, and that one day we will. You have exalted the last to the first. You have given great grace and justice to the first as well. In the name of Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen. Okay, we got about 5 minutes. Questions, thoughts, comments? Judy up here and be looking over here. Michelle over here, Soph.
God's product, as I see it, is salvation. And I know how generous my God is, and I know how huge heaven is, and there is nothing like any kind of, everybody is the same in heaven. There's not going to be better or worse. There's going to be just saints in heaven. At least that's how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a hard time.
Don't take this parable to heaven then, because it's about life here.
I understand that.
So those who are last are first.
It is, but it says who is the landowner is not.
Right.
Well, how can I
Because he's talking about life in the kingdom right now, and the way the people are to behave towards others now, and the way God's behaving toward them now. So don't take it to heaven. Because if you actually go to delve that far, there's a lot of interesting thoughts you can make about Jonathan Edwards, for example, would say that the life we live here prepares us for glory, and the greater we pursue God here, the more we'll be able to enjoy glory. It's no one. Well, this is Jonathan Edwards, and so he's no small saint. And I'm not saying it's my view, although I tend to agree with him, that if you listen to the voice of God all of your days here, your voice is going to be more attuned to that glory when you're in glory. If you're deaf to it all of your life here, just like if you go to a symphony, you don't know anything about music, you don't enjoy it as much, but you enjoy it immeasurably. If you know how music theory, you enjoy it more, even though it's the same symphony. That's Jonathan's view. But that's going way too far from what this is talking about. I don't know about that. No, I'm saying that our deepest measure of enjoyment, everyone enjoys, everyone delights, but some delight more because some are more attuned and more graced, if you will. They've come used to the machinations of heaven, so that it's still delightful.
More or less on earth, and is going to be more or less in heaven?
No, grace is immeasurably generous beyond what any of us think right now for all of us.
Right.
You've made them equal to us because God's love is abundant to all. God loves all that God has made. All right, so all the work I do doesn't make God love me any more than someone who in the last moment of their life says, God, save me. And they are celebrated as much, loved as much. You see what I'm saying? Okay, all right. Michelle.
I was familiar with this story before, but tonight I realized, to me, it's very similar to the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son, where that lost thing or lost item or lost person is found with such great joy. And especially the parable of the prodigal son, where the older boy at the end, and that's also a parable
yep.
with no ending,
yeah.
that older boy at the end is so terribly angry that this younger brother of his, who had squandered everything,
right.
was welcomed home and given this huge party.
Right.
And that just struck me tonight. And the other thing that struck me was that the workers who worked the whole day didn't put themselves in the place of those who couldn't work all day, if they were crippled or they were ugly or they, why weren't they chosen?
Right.
And someday, all of those who are first, one of those days are going to be last.
Yeah.
And then they're going to be grateful for that grace.
That's almost,
it's so generous.
It's almost why I would consider, you could boil this parable down to, is it a, this is not fair, like a child would say it, where my kids aren't mature enough to recognize if Owen needs as much care, Carmen, it's not unfair that we're caring for him now, because you should rejoice with those who rejoice. He's also our child. Or is it a, it's not fair, of it's a true injustice. And my argument is, there's no injustice here. The parable's clear. There's no injustice. There's only extravagantly generous justice. That there's just no injustice here at all. And that's what's important to see. You know, are you envious because I can do what I want with what I own? It's my stuff. It's not yours. And if I give it to you, well, you got what you contracted for. They got far beyond what they expected, but it's still, you know, it's still fair. It's still good. In fact, it's generous. Well, Sunday's a lot of fun. Yeah, I'm going to, if you've ever seen a monkey trap, anyone know what a monkey trap is? Yeah, I'm going to build a lot of it around a monkey trap so that everyone from age 3 to 95 will get what's going on with the rich young ruler. Because that's a very tough parable for many, not a very tough story for many people. But I think it's not quite as tough as we think it is once we get at the heart of the monkey trap. But that's another story. I'm glad you're looking forward to it. Last one out of here, Jason.
Can you clarify on your quote, what did you say you said about Jonathan Edwards? And the whole better tuned ear. You kind of lost me there.
All right. This is Edwards' view of heaven, and this is Edwards talking about afterlife, heaven, glory. Edwards would say that we're all graced, we're all equally graced, we're all in need of grace. None of us get anywhere without this extravagant generosity of God. However, some who seek God, walk with God, repent toward God, want to know God, that have made it their life's goal to want to know God, that they develop a certain antenna, if you will, or a spiritual kind of maturity that when they enter into glory, the container they've built in this earthly life is so robust, it's able to be more full. Those who have hardly thought about it, could care less about it, or just made that decision at the last minute, they still are full. It's just they're a smaller container, if you will. They're completely full and completely delighted, but they haven't quite developed the machinations of completely enjoying the glory of God. And that's why I like to translate his metaphor into, if you're a musician, and I'm a musician, I know music theory. When I hear a great musician, I can hear, boy, that's 7/8, that's 3/4, they're doing 6/4, oh no, 15/16, and then now they're taking the tonic and moving in that way, and I'm hearing all that, and I'm just loving this, whereas someone else might sit there and go, yeah, it was all right. They enjoyed being there, but they're not thinking like, wow, you didn't realize the technique and what this guy did. Both equally enjoy, but one has a greater capacity to enjoyment because they have kind of tuned themselves to be, you know, incredibly sensitive to that. Now, Edwards then goes on and says the glory of heaven is, since the glory of God is inexhaustible. There's never an end to learning of God and of knowing God because God is infinite. Since there's never an end and we always plunder deeper and deeper into the ocean of grace, that we continue to grow in heaven and continue to expand and continue to delight, so that even though he gives that initial illustration, he's by no means saying that's the end. He says that the joy of heaven is that we, you know, we're not know-it-alls. We're plundering deeper into greater measures and depths of grace. And we hardly even know the joy of what that is now. I guess the thing at the end of the day that I find valuable in Edwards is, I think whenever I hear someone longing for glory or heaven or to be in the immediate presence of God, and they say, you know, I want to go to heaven because I want to know God more deeply without any hindrance of sin, and I want to be caught up in the community of faith and not have to hide myself and be completely open, I resonate more with that than someone says, well, I just want to see Grandpa, or I want to see my dog again, or I want to, or even worse, because even that's better than this, I just can't wait to play golf all day. Woo! And you kind of go, and this is what John Owen, another Puritan, would say, if you take no delight in God now, what makes you think you're going to delight in God later? Well, what makes you think that if you find no joy in knowing God now, what makes you think that there's going to be, you know, all of a sudden this thing? Now, I would take John Owen's comment and modify it a bit because of the generous grace of God and say, everything good we delight in has a hint of heaven within it. So that whatever you like about art or painting or music or golf, there is the hint of heaven in it. There is the hint of glory in the mastery of, or the enjoyment of the outdoors, or the enjoyment of melody and creation. So that maybe perhaps people will move from, you know, I love painting, to, oh, look at the creator, the master artist. You know, maybe that could occur. So I don't want to undermine that totally. But I do resonate quite well with, I want to be in glory because the little I've known of God now, if it's even just a small foretaste of the truth and the reality of resting in divine eternal love, then I want to know that fully. I want to cast myself on that wholly. And that to me, you know, is important. That's where our little taste of God in this world really propel us to saying, I can't wait for the day when that's unhindered, when it's completely, you know, not by faith, but by sight. Not just in hope, but in complete reception. So I probably should end there because we're going to lose time. Thank you for your good questions and good comments. Every one of them was good. Every one of them was helpful. Next week we pop on to...